Crowds of villagers danced and swayed around the foot of a tall palm tree, stamping and chanting to the throbbing drumbeat and piercing blasts of ram's horns. For weeks the people had been restless. The rains were late. Twice they had planted seed, twice it had died. Now something would happen. Diki, the Shango priest, had promised rain. Tommy, the missionary, recalled the situation clearly. I had awakened early that morning and lay listening to excited voices and the sound of hurrying feet. I was inquisitive enough to get up and join the stragglers to see what was happening. The tall grass, burnt brown in the scorching sun, rustled as I brushed through it on the narrow trail. The drums stirred the crowd as they felt the insistent rhythm. Listening, they were glad. Surely they'd get rain now. As I approached, I saw the people with their eyes fastened on the wiry figure of Diki climbing to the treetop. He made a bed in its crown and sat down cross-legged. "What are you doing up there?" I shouted. "I'm getting as near to Shango as I can. He's going to give us rain." Then I caught a glimpse of Diki's big wooden idol sitting in a clearing close by. Near it, a calf lay tethered, waiting. The priest began calling on Shango. The people around me shouted and screamed. The music thundered on. If ever I saw a picture of the biblical account of Mount Carmel, I saw it then. They were there. There they were in frenzy, crying out to their God for rain. We missionaries living about 500 yards away didn't get much sleep the next few nights, for they continued around the clock. On the fourth day, I walked over to ask Diki, "Where's the rain?" "Oh, white man, it's coming." The next morning, he climbed down, sacrificed the calf, and sprinkled blood on the idol. But they had danced, cried, pleaded, and sacrificed in vain. The rain didn't come. Then the Muslims took over. They practically quoted Psalm 115. "Sure, idols don't answer. They're made of wood and stone. They have eyes, but they're blind. They have ears, but they're deaf. They have mouths, but they're dumb. Allah will send rain." They ordered a week-long fast, then night and day intoned their prayers. "Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha, illa Allahu, Muhammad, Rasul, Allah. God is great, God is great. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." At the end of the week, they went down to the river and sacrificed a ram, but the rain didn't come. The animists tried, the Muslims tried, yet I'd said nothing to the native Christians. But on the next Sunday, after the message, David, the pastor, turned and said, "Isn't it time for us who belong to Jesus to pray for rain?" I said, "Well, David, what Bible promise shall we claim?" Without a moment's hesitation, he turned to James 5, 17 and 18 and read, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." I turned to the congregation of more than 1,000 people who'd been following our dialogue with great enjoyment and said, "Tomorrow night at 7, we're going to pray for rain. Come if you believe God answers prayer." Then we dismissed. Later, while relaxing on the veranda with David, I heard the drum beat out the message. Now we'll see whose God lives. The Christians are going to ask their God for rain. The next day was a scorcher. At 7 p.m., the church bell rang. It was a beautiful starlit night, not a cloud in the sky upon which to hang our faith. All we had were the promises of God. My fellow missionaries and I picked up our kerosene lanterns and headed for the church. In the yard, we found the animists grouped on one side and the Muslims on the other. As I entered a small side door and mounted the platform, I thrilled to see the building packed. Lanterns here and there lit up eager faces and revealed the aisles filled with broad-rimmed umbrella hats. "Why did you bring those hats?" I asked. "Haven't we come to pray for rain? We'll need them going home." I read James 5, 17 to 18 to them. Then we all got down on our knees and began to pray one after the other. "Lord, send rain. Lord, we need rain. Glorify your name in Yagba land." We prayed 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15. Then a groan went up all over the church. 20 minutes, 25 passed. We heard a gentle tapping on the pan roof. The building was just four walls with a galvanized iron roof and no ceiling. Then we heard a pinging sound as the drops fell faster. Before long, the downpour drowned out the voices of those praying. We couldn't hear anything but the roar of the rain on the roof as God poured torrents upon us. As one man, we stood to our feet, shouting for joy and singing praises to our God who lives and answers prayer. The churchyard was empty when we started home. The onlookers hadn't brought umbrella hats. What a wonderful story of how God answers prayer. I want to talk to you tonight for a few moments on that subject, prayer. My thoughts will be simple and hopefully brief. Maybe not as brief as last week, but they won't contain anything you haven't heard before. And from a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 18. Matthew 6, 7 through 18. 7 through 13. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. What does that remind you of? Reminds me of the animists we just heard about. They prayed and banged their drums and hollered to their God for several days, but no rain came. Jesus doesn't want us to be like them. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment to prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that you've given us to meet together. We pray for this part of the service, Lord, that you would just help us, help me, help each one of us, Lord, to have open hearts and minds as we talk for a few minutes about prayer. For what you do, we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I suppose that I don't really have anything new to say, nothing that you haven't heard before. And I also realize that Brother Ziegler has been preaching some on prayer lately. On March the 7th, he preached a message entitled Teach Us to Pray, which he followed the next two Sundays by messages on worship-based prayer. And then on April the 7th, another message called The Practice of Prayer. So I'm very aware that what I have to say is probably familiar and possibly may sound repetitious. But all week long, this is what's been on my mind. I feel that this is what we should be thinking about tonight. So in this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, might be better called the Disciples' Prayer, in this prayer we have seven requests. Number one, hallowed be thy name. Number two, thy kingdom come. Number three, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Number four, give us this day our daily bread. Number five, forgive us our trespasses. Six, lead us not into temptation. And seven, deliver us from evil, or better, from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. You'll notice that the first three requests all have to do with God and his priority. As we come to prayer, we're praying not for our needs in the first part, but we're praying that God's will be done, that his name will be hallowed, and so on. I'll come back to those in a minute, but first of all, I want to look at this, at the way the Lord starts this prayer, how he tells us to begin with the words, Our Father. And the thing I want us to notice there is that was not a typical way for people to pray. That was unusual. It was out of the ordinary. It was not something that the Jews did, right, all down through the Old Testament and right up to the time that Jesus was speaking these words. The concept of God as a father in that sense was completely foreign to them. He was their sovereign, he was their ruler, he was their king, but the idea of father wasn't really something that they were familiar with. Not only that, but the particular word that Jesus used here is the word Abba. And as many of you know, that word actually would be better translated as daddy. It's the word that babies and very small children used in those times to address their father or their daddies. Probably the English equivalent might be dada. You know, all the moms spend so long trying to get their babies to say mama, and the first thing they ever say is dada. That's how Jesus tells us to begin our prayers, with the recognition that that God is our Father. He's our Dada. I was thinking about this the other morning, and I was completely overwhelmed with that thought again, that Jesus wants us to call God our Father or our Daddy. I think maybe that came more strongly to me because I had just been reading in my morning devotions Psalm 93 and some of the psalms that follow that. Psalm 93 to Psalm 100 are all psalms that deal with, they're a group of psalms, and they all deal with the fact that God is a sovereign ruler, that he's a king above all else, and he's above all gods. And so in those eight psalms, you find phrases like this: the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. And so on and so on. Those psalms just have that constant theme that God is exalted. He's the king. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He's above all. And yet in this model prayer, you know, we come over to the New Testament, to this model prayer, and Jesus says, you know, that sovereign, that supreme being, that one that's above all, that creator of all, is to be addressed by us as daddy or dada or father. What does a father do? What does an earthly father do? He loves to give good things to his children, the Bible says. Jesus tells us in another passage that our heavenly Father is much more eager to give us good things than an earthly father is to give good things to his children. An earthly father preserves the family unit. He protects the family members. He provides for the family members. How much more does our heavenly Father protect and provide for us and preserve the members of his family? Earthly fathers are imperfect, limited, finite, but God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing and full of love, and he cares intensely about the welfare of his children. Our bodies are in his keeping. Jesus tells us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows the way that we take. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows what we have need of before we ask. He cares for each of his children as if they were the only one in the family. So Jesus wants us to begin all of our praying with these words, "Our Father." Let's move on then to the first of the seven petitions that I mentioned. The first one is, "Hallowed be thy name." Now you might be surprised that I'm calling "Hallowed be thy name" a petition or a request, because many of us, I think, when we hear that phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," that Jesus is just stating a fact. He's just saying, you know, holy is your name, or your name is hallowed, or your name is sacred. And perhaps we're a little bit thrown off by the word hallowed, because it's not something that's generally in our vocabulary. It's not a word that we use much, except when we're reciting this prayer. It's just not a word that we're really familiar with. It kind of reminds me of the little boy who came home from Sunday school and said he found out that day what God's name was. And his parents are like, "Well, what is his name?" And he said, "It's Harold. Harold be thy name." But in actual fact, this is a petition. When we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're actually saying, may your name be hallowed. May your name be sanctified. May your name be treated as holy. May your name be reverenced throughout the world. And we might find it strange that in giving his followers this model prayer that Jesus begins this way. He begins making this the first and foremost petition that God would, that his name would be sanctified or treated holy, as holy. But in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised, because if you look at the commandments, you know, early on in the commandments, God gives that commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In other words, God's name is not to be used wrongly, but it's to be held in high esteem and treated as sacred and holy. And God was so concerned about the treatment of his name that he enshrined the proper use of it in the Ten Commandments. And likewise, Jesus, when he gives us this prayer, he's concerned that God's name be treated as holy and as sacred. In general, is God's name treated as sacred in our society today, in our culture? Not really, is it? Men don't really hold the name of God in high esteem. I'm afraid that more and more we're seeing God's name used wrongly, used lightly, and used with none of the awe and the reverence that his name deserves. I recently read where a well-known preacher and writer said that he had watched a half-hour program on television and counted 58 instances on that program where the name of God was used wrongly or irreverently. 58 times in a half an hour. The preacher said that such irreverent use of God's name terrified him. It's a sign of a decadent culture, one that's on the brink of ruin. As God's people, we should be praying that God's name would be hallowed, that it would be lifted up, that it would be held as sacred among the nations of the world. In Psalm 34 and verse 3, David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. What can he possibly be talking about? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. How can we magnify God? How can we make bigger something that's already infinite, or someone? And then he continues, and let us exalt his name together. How can we exalt a name that's already highly exalted above every name? What the psalmist means, of course, is that he's concerned that the greatness of God would appear to be greater among men. That is, that our lives would point men to God, and that they would remind men of the greatness, the exaltedness of God. That's the meaning of this petition. It's a burning desire that the whole world may bow down in adoration to God, in reverence and praise and worship. So that's the first petition, hallowed be thy name. The second petition is, thy kingdom come. I'm actually going to skip that second petition. I'm going to move right on to the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I realize that the will of God is a huge subject and something that, you know, in some ways is difficult. It's a difficult concept for us sometimes when we talk about the will of God, because some questions immediately come to our mind. Questions like, what is the will of God? How can I know the will of God? Why should I pray that the will of God be done? Won't God's will be done anyway? Isn't God going to do whatever he's going to do? Are my prayers that God's will be done really going to change anything? There are probably a number of ways of looking at this petition. And what I want to do is just briefly outline one way of looking at this. I'd hope to include some other perspectives on this, but I ran out of time in preparation. Contrary to what my daughter thinks, preparation takes a long time and it's hard work. Hannah couldn't understand why I'd had all afternoon to prepare and I still hadn't come up with very much. But anyway, so one way of looking at this petition is that God's will has at least two aspects: his decreed will, or his sovereign will, and his preceptive will. I'm not saying perceptive, I'm saying preceptive, as in precept, as in a command that's given. So there's his decreed will and his preceptive will. His decreed will is that which sovereignly and efficaciously brings to pass whatever he decrees. Whatever God says is done. He spoke and the world came into existence. When he said, "Let there be light," the lights turned on. When Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth from the grave, he simply came forth. The preceptive will is that which he's commanded for his creatures. For example, it's God's will that you have no other gods before him, that you honor your father and your mother, that you love God with all your heart, and that you love your fellow man as you love yourself. Those are all the preceptive will of God. The difference between those two aspects is that the decreed will of God is that which he speaks and it's done, whereas the preceptive will is something that can be disobeyed. It can be violated, and it is violated every day by millions of people the world over. The question then is, when we look at that, you know, we've got the decreed will, we've got the preceptive will. Which of those aspects of God's will is he talking about here when he says, "Thy will be done"? Is he talking about the decreed will or the preceptive will? Well, usually when we have a question about something in the Bible, we can often find out from the context what the answer is. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." His words here suggest that there's some kind of discrepancy between the way that God's will is done in heaven and the way his will is done on earth. So I think we can safely say that he's not talking here about God's decreed sovereign will, but his preceptive will. In heaven, his decreed will, his sovereign will, is done absolutely. His preceptive will is also done in heaven. Everything that is commanded of everybody in heaven, they just do it. It's just done. So that's why we're told here to pray this way, that his preceptive will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven, that men and women, boys and girls, would come to that place of obedience and of doing God's will, of laying down their will and surrendering to the will of God. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we're praying for ourselves, that we'll have the strength and the wisdom and the insight to be able to do God's will. We're also praying for our fellow Christians, that they also will have the strength and the grace and whatever else is needed for them to do the will of God, his preceptive will. So, there we have it. Hopefully you can take some of these thoughts about prayer home with you this week, and maybe they'll help you in your prayer life. I trust that's the case. Thank you for your attention. Let's all stand and be dismissed. Don't forget the women's meeting Tuesday night at 6:30, missionary prayer meeting Wednesday night, and the offering for Blind River on Sunday morning. Ronnie, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?